All right, moving right along. Tehillim, Kuf Yutes, Psalm 119. We're moving to the letters, the verses of the letter Nun. And this will be our fifth installment. In verse 109, David is in danger. Nafshi v'chapi literally translates as, my soul is in my palm. Tumid, my soul's always in my palm. V'seirascha lo yishachachti, and your Torah I did not forget. What? My soul is in my palm, and your Torah I did not forget. What's the connection? Rashi says that nafshi b'chapi somid must be understood euphemistically. Harbe nistakanti b'sakonis abes. I was in many, many dangerous situations. And these are not just danger. This is mortal danger. Mortal danger in Hebrew is krovot lemita, close to death. The kind of danger that threatened my life. That's the meaning of my soul is in my hand, that I was in danger of losing my life. So what does the average person do when he or she is in danger of losing their life? I would say it'd be a bundle of nerves. You'd have so much anxiety, you couldn't really think straight. You wouldn't be able to function. You'd just be worried about getting to the next moment. But David HaMelech says, despite the fact that anxiety and fears and trepidation can make even a very stable person acutely unstable, David HaMelech says, af al pikein, despite the fact that I was in very dangerous situations, not once, not twice, but David HaMelech says, summit, always, af al pikein, ani teirascha leishachachti, I did not forget your Torah. Now there's a parenthesis here. In the Warsaw version of Rashi on the Chumash, we talked about this last week also, some things that only show up in the Warsaw version. This has nothing to do with the Warsaw Ghetto, and it has nothing to do with the Holocaust. It's just that at some point the Tillim was printed with David, with Rashi's commentary in Warsaw, and there were certain things there that weren't found elsewhere. In the parentheses it says, Al derech chosh bereshe yasek beteira. This is similar along the lines of what we say, that a person who has a headache should immerse himself in Torah. What does that mean? So actually, this parenthesis changes the meaning of Rashi altogether. Let me tell you first the way I understand what Rashi is saying. And then let me tell you why this would modify and change the way of understanding it. I think at a straightforward level, when David HaMelech says, Nafshi Bechapi, that my hand is in my palm, which, for example, the Metzudas David says, that Tomid Besakona, I'm always in danger. I'm always in danger. So what does that have to do with a hand and a soul in a palm? Why is a soul in a palm a euphemism for always being in danger? So he says, Kamei HaMachzik Dover Ma Bechapi, if you're holding something in your hand, but you're barely holding onto it. It's teetering. You're holding it, but it could fall out at any moment. Kuroiva lipel kishiyiftach kapai. You just have to open your hand and it would fall. So that's what people mean when they say, my life is in my hands.
Precarious.
Precarious. A precarious situation. That's a good word. The im kolzeh, and Mitzudas David maintains, lo shachachti. I didn't forget teroscha, betir des hasakona. Despite the fact that there was anxiety and debilitating emotions, I did not forget your Torah. What does this mean? As Ibn Ezra puts it, Ani b'mokem mesukan. I'm in a dangerous place. And he actually cross-references. There's a scriptural example of a yosem nafshe b'chapei, one who has taken their life into their own hands. So there's an expression of hands and life and danger, a soul being in hand. In hand is not something which is really yours in a permanent way. You're holding on to it, sometimes just barely. So the point is that even though David HaMelech was in this situation, we have this emphasis in afal pikein. Afal pikein lo shochachti teresecha. Nonetheless, I didn't forget your Torah. A straight read of Rashi, Mitzudas David, Ibn Ezra, Adak, a straight read, is that David HaMelech said, I didn't allow my emotions to get the better of me. I maintained control. I maintained equilibrium. Now this is an extraordinary commentary on who the person of David HaMelech is. In English, they call this maintaining seinfra, to be calm, cool, collected, despite the fact that everything is collapsing around you. I once had a conversation with the President, Prime Minister Stephen Harper, at the beginning of the Obama years. And he said to me, we talked a little bit about Obama, and he said to me, he was not a fan, by the way. I don't know if I'm supposed to say that. He said to me, he's a cool cucumber. He's a cool cucumber, he said to me. He's got a lot of problems, more problems than I have. He doesn't let it get to him. He's very cool. He's very calm. He actually exuded that kind of calm. I think that was his strength.
He did a lot of golfing, didn't he? He went off golfing a lot.
Who?
Obama.
Oh, the people who don't like Obama say Obama golfs all day. People who don't like Trump say Trump golfs the whole day. I think all presidents seem to golf a lot. I don't know. Whether he golfs or not is not the point. What is the issue? Did they ever get things done?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
I think they both got a lot done. The question is whether there was good things or not. I happen to think they're both very effective presidents. I think they're both very effective, regardless of what the detractors say. The question is, in what direction are they efficacious? But anyway, let's not make this polemical and political. The point that was interesting to me to hear another world leader say that this guy is calm. It's calm. It's not easy to be calm. Sometimes you could tell yourself to be calm. Sometimes you could tell yourself you can have control of yourself. But just always to maintain that kind of equilibrium, and especially when you're in dangerous situations, when your life flashes before you, to maintain that kind of calm is not actually normal. I wouldn't call it abnormal, but it's paranormal. It's beyond the norm. You have to be a person of extraordinary self-control, and you also have to be really focused, to be really, really concerned with your goal. Rabbeinu Yitzchok Chiyun puts it in a fascinating way. I find it fascinating. He says, you know what this is about? This is not about calmness. It's about David's love for Torah. He says he's describing how much he loved the Torah. That even be itzumam shel sakonas nefashos, even at the high moment of tension, in what was a mortal danger, he was nizer, he was careful, shaloi lishkoacho, so not to forget it. So David HaMelech is not a person who's, first of all, he's very calm. He's a person who's in control. That's a commentary on a person who can be in control. But not just a person who could be in control. He's in control for a purpose. The purpose of David HaMelech's control, the reason of David HaMelech's control is because he loved the Torah so much. So he didn't let it get to him. And he maintained equilibrium. He stayed focused. There are some people who have the ability of controlling themselves, going into a situation, knowing that it's going to be difficult. And they can resolve to themselves, I'm not gonna lose myself. Come what may, come what may, I'm stealing myself, I'm gonna go through a difficult half hour, a difficult 3 hours, now I'm not losing myself. There are people who can do that, they have composure. But that's planned composure. When your life is in your hands, to have that kind of composure is a whole new level, a whole different level. I have a cousin of mine who's capable of extraordinary composure. He is a great mind, he's very brilliant. And he has the ability to control himself, and his father died suddenly, and he maintained his composure. And he was overheard telling his wife on the phone, I decided I would be composed. And he maintained composure. For a person to make that statement under those circumstances, I decided I would be composed, he was in his early 20s. I decided I would be composed, the person has a major mind. They have major cerebral ability and control. But I think this is on a whole different level. What David HaMelech says, Nafshi Bechapi Summit, I'm always in danger. They're always sniping at me. As he continues on, he says in verse 110, he says, Nosnu Rishonim Pachli, they're always trying to ensnare me. They're putting these traps in front of me. But I didn't veer from your mitzvahs. So this is one way, I think the straightforward and simple way of understanding what David HaMelech shares with us. And why does he share this with us? Is he just telling us how great he was? Maybe he's telling us that every one of us has the ability to maintain composure. Maybe if not in life, but in Yiddishkeit, we can maintain composure. And perhaps there is no finer example of this, no more incredible example of this than the little bits and pieces that are slowly coming to light from the Holocaust years. For decades, Holocaust education consisted of knowing how Hitler poisoned certain minds, how many Jews were transported, at what pace and at what speed, and how many died. What is the point of that education? What does that do for us Jewishly? Supposedly, it's going to help people from realizing that hate speech could take them down that road. I'm not convinced. I'm not convinced because the hate speech was in Germany, it wasn't in Poland, it wasn't in Lithuania, it wasn't in Estonia, it wasn't in Latvia, it wasn't in the Ukraine, it wasn't in Hungary, it wasn't in Transylvania. How'd they get so monstrous overnight? Clearly, there was a tremendous anti-Semitism that existed, and it didn't take much to ignite it. But really, what Holocaust education should be about is the courage of Yidden. The strength, the spiritual metal and strength. My father delivered an address at Yad Vashem about 8 years ago about this. It was not well received, unfortunately. Very few people came over to him quietly after and said, "We know you're right." But he said, there's so many beautiful stories, how people maintain their faith under fire in the most extraordinary way. This is the essence of what it means to be a Yid. That's what we should be talking about. That's the kind of thing that could inspire us. When you hear about a group of yeshiva students, happened to be from the Lubavitch Yeshiva in Warsaw, who organized an underground yeshiva under the noses of the Nazis, where they had hundreds of yeshiva students subsisting on no-food diet in hidden places, studying Torah with great fervor, because they wouldn't take our Torah away from us. When you hear of the Rav of Dokshitz, who had the sangfroh and the composure when he was separated from the rest of the Jews of his town, who were nailed into the shul. Not nailed, I mean they nailed the door shut. And then the shul was burnt with the Jews inside. And he was separated, and he asked for a last wish. He said, "Yeah, I want to sefer Torah." And he took a Torah, and he began to sing the song of Simchas Torah. And that's how he was shot. I mean, to have that kind of composure, it's mind-boggling. That's how David HaMelech's words resonate in real time. And just yesterday. This is just 70 years ago as yesterday. We knew these people. We knew the survivors. So we still know some of these people. This is Nafshi Bechapi, hand, literally, soul in hand, not knowing what the next moment would bring. There's a brilliant woman, Esther Firstbrain, who wrote a book in Hebrew called Beseter Ra'am. Later it's translated into English, called Silent Thunder. And she documents the spiritual courage of Jews in Eastern Europe copiously. She does it very, very carefully researched with documentation. You know, she talks about the response, the halachic responsa that was authored and later recreated from the ghetto, from the concentration camps. The questions, the kind of shyless halachic questions people posed, the answers that were given, mind-boggling. This is what David HaMelech means. This is the heroism of our people, of Nafshi Bechapi Tamid, because David HaMelech knew that his fervor and feeling, ultimately, on some microcosmic level, would exist in the heart, mind, and soul of every member of Am Yisrael. Every one of us can find himself in the Tehillim, and every one of us can be inspired by the themes of Tehillim, especially Psalm 119. So I think this means, this is a broad statement, this is something that can be used for all of us. But here's something a little bit more deep, taking this to the next level. And it's only in parentheses, and it's only printed in the Warsaw version, and I don't know if Rashi actually wrote these words, or somebody added them to Rashi, I'll never know that. But he adds the words that it's al derech chosh bereisha yasek b'teira. It's similar to when one has a headache, one should engage in Torah. What's the point of having a headache and engaging in Torah? What is that, a joke? Torah is a cerebral thing. If I have a headache, that's the time I don't learn Torah. I have a headache, leave me alone. I'm going to chill out. He said, no, chosh bereisha yasek b'teira. So the Gemara explains that for a Jew to find the healing that he or she needs, that you can find it in the Torah. The Torah can unlock the hidden potential. The body has the ability to heal itself. The Torah can unlock that potential. You just have to find the right portion of Torah. As we say thrice daily in our davening, v'tein chelkeinu b'torah techa. Give us our portion in your Torah. There's a part of the Torah that can make us hum and sing. Part of the Torah that resonates with us in a unique way. Unfortunately, the vast majority of us don't know which part of the Torah that is. We just have to keep studying Torah. And hopefully you stumble on it. Find you find a portion of the Torah that can do it for you. But Chosh B'Reishi Yask B'Teira means that the response to being in a situation of danger is to find even deeper strength, to reveal an even more powerful level of connection to Hashem. And that sometimes the most powerful levels of connection will only be revealed under those circumstances. Chosh B'Reishi Yasek B'Teira. That's the answer. That's our response. That's our answer. You know, there's this medrash that says that the Jewish people are metaphorized as an olive. Mazayis kishikaychenetze, reitzi shamne, just as the olive, when you squeeze it, when you crush it, that's when its oil, its power to illuminate, its power of energy is extracted, is harvested. So too, Ma Yisrael, so with the Jewish people, that when they're under duress and under pressure, that's when the greatest and most remarkable elements of their soul begin to shine forth. So it is a documented fact that some of the most profound areas of Torah were developed under the most difficult of circumstances. And that the greatest of sages did not shy away from Torah study during difficulty, but on the contrary, redoubled their efforts and achieved even more. And I want to tell you something controversial. It is possible that this is not only a Jewish thing, and it's possible it's not only a soul or neshama thing. It is eminently possible that the human condition is such that extraordinary circumstances is the mother of heroism. That's where heroism comes from. So people living ordinary lives generally do not rise to become extraordinary. But historically speaking, many, many extraordinary people dealt with extraordinary challenges, and that's how they became extraordinary. Some famous builders, monarchs, philosophers, they didn't have a silver spoon in their mouth. Many of them came out of tremendous poverty. There's this narrative in North America that poverty is going to breed poverty, and that if only we can make people's lives more comfortable, then this is how we're going to ensure that they'll break out of poverty. But actually, it's not true. The Gemara says, "Yizoru mipnei aniyim." Watch out for the poor kids. Mehem teitzei Torah. They'll be the next generation of scholars. It's the rich kids who fail in the end because they're not challenged. So many great leaders, forget the Jewish people, not in the Jewish sense, emerged from the most difficult circumstances to rise to the great heights. And so many people who had all the potential in the world essentially amounted to nothing but mediocrities at best. At best. You know, you look at the life of the Rambam. He had this beautiful, idyllic childhood, living in Cordoba in Spain. Everything was great until the fanatical Islamist Almohads invaded. And then the Jews were given a choice. The choice was convert to Islam or be killed. So they left. And the Rambam spends his whole adolescence on the run, under the most extraordinary circumstances. He didn't have a quiet day in his life. Finally comes to Israel, and he's informed that if he sticks around, he's going to be killed. He won't make it. He's forced to go down into Egypt. His brother's making a living for both of them. He's studying Torah. His brother disappears in a monsoon in the Indian Ocean. Rambam now becomes ill to the point that he couldn't function. For weeks, he was barely alive. And then he bounces back and becomes one of the greatest leaders our people have ever known. Authored more profound writings than any other Rishon. Maybe with exception, maybe of Rashi. Like, you know, Rashi and Rambam are the same. And you talk about the Rashi and the Tosafos. He lived in the most horrific times. They endured crusades. They endured pogroms. They endured so much duress, so much difficulty. And despite it all, they produced extraordinary things. I see here, he notes here that Maharam Rotenberg continued teaching Torah and continued writing Torah Navaleh when he was in the most horrific of circumstances. Let me give you the background here. The Maharam Rotenberg, the mayor of Rotenberg, was considered to be the most outstanding leader of Ashkenazic Jewry. And the king, who I think was Rudolf III or IV, decided that it was time to go to war. You know, people would just go to war for ridiculous reasons. But the only thing is, to go to war, you need three things. And he was missing all three. You know what they are? The three things you need to go to war? Money, money, and money. He didn't have the funds. So we can have let's hold a gala. We're going to hold a gala for a fundraiser. Let's go to war. It wasn't going to be such a successful gala. I didn't know if anybody would come to pay for dinner so people could get killed. He decided a very easy way to do this We're just going to take the most prominent Jews, lock them up, and then we'll tax the Jewish community to death, and then we'll get the money from them. And they were convinced the Jews had all the money in the world. We just have to wait to find a way to extract it. So Rudolf knew he has the money for a war. The problem is in the Jewish people's pockets. Here's a way to get it. Rabbi Meir and his son-in-law, Rabbeinu Usher, find out what's going on. And they decide that they're going to escape Germany, and they're on the way down into Spain, where Jews are living with extraordinary freedom at the time. What happens? L'roya Hamazel, unfortunately, one of the people who recognizes, sees Rabbi Meir in an inn, incognito. Good morning, Zelda, Baruch Hashem. Still a little under the weather. I want you to know, Zelda, I declined an interview at 6:40 this morning, but I wouldn't decline an interview on Chin Radio because I'm loyal. Well, Zelda, after first apologizing for the sound of my voice, do I think it's true what says in the book of Tehillim? Are you joking? What did you expect me to say? The Tehillim is a part of the Torah, Zelda, and as a part of the Torah, everything in written in the book of Tehillim is true. This is prophecy. This is not just poetry. It's prophecy that expresses itself in poetic prose, but it's prophecy that rings true. And the interesting thing about the book of Tehillim is that its prophecies and its ideas and ideals are something that necessarily impact the life of every single one of us. In fact, we can all find ourselves in the Tehillim. That's what we believe. David HaMelech, King David, dedicated really an enormous part of his life, his wherewithal, his energy, his creativity, and of course his spirituality into producing a book that would be able to accompany us through times good and sometimes not so good, through circumstances filled with joy and sometimes not. And we can always find comfort in the book of Tehillim. In fact, we can always find strength and guidance. You know, we are not the only people who find the comfort in the book of Tehillim. A number of years ago, I was in Ottawa with a group of colleagues, and we presented the Prime Minister with a book of Tehillim, a book of Psalms, translated in English. And he said, "Oh, I have a book just like this in my night table." He said, "It's a little different, but it's just like this." And it was pointed out that the notion of Canada being from sea to shining sea is lifted from the book of Tehillim, Miyom Ad Yom. So not only can Jewish people be inspired by the book of Tehillim, but in fact, the book of Tehillim offers inspiration, illumination, optimism, and really an uplifting energy, I think, for all human beings who seek goodness, who seek closeness with God. Every human being is created in God's image, and every human being should, if he or she only has a desire to live a life that's fulfilling and meaningful, to try to enrich their life with their relationship with the Creator. It's a good thing, Zelda. You can leave one Tehillim in your, so I call it your office. At Chin FM, you can leave a Tehillim at home, a Tehillim in your car. And therefore, anywhere you'll be, you'll always have a book of Tehillim available for you. You can actually have it in an app on your phone these days. But, you know, Zelda, I'm going to ask you a funny question back. You asked me if what says in Tehillim is true. Why would you have three books that are full of lies? If it's not true, why bother investing in these books? Why bother keeping them around you? They're blessed. What do you think, Tehillim's a good luck charm? We can each be blessed, Zelda. Each and every one of us can be blessed. And we are blessed when we take the time to reach out to achieve communion with Hashem. And the most powerful way to do that is through prayer. And David HaMelech gave us the book that is the foundation of all Jewish prayers, and that's the book of Tehillim. I teach Tehillim on a regular basis. In fact, there's even people watching now live on Facebook as we speak, and I'm middle of a class in Tehillim, actually. I'm studying chapter 119 together. And the point is that each and every one of us should study, and we should recite the words of Tehillim copiously. We should find inspiration and guidance, and as a result, accelerate the process of redemption, because Mashiach comes when we pray, and when we talk about Mashiach, and when we're aware that not only is every word written in the book of Tehillim true, but all the words of our prophets are true. And in the end, and we hope that that's very, very soon, and in our time, Mashiach is going to come, and he's going to usher in a new era of peace and prosperity, of universal God consciousness, of happiness and fulfillment for all of humankind. All of humankind, not only the Jewish people, Zelda. All of humankind will know God, as it says, V'ro'u chol basar. Isaiah says, all flesh will see. And we hope and pray that that's very, very soon. B'mheira will be amen or speedily, and in our days, amen. Rabbi Meir of Rottenburg, where were we? Oh, so he gets recognized. There's no photographs those days, right? It's talking well over 500 years ago. He gets recognized by a former Jew. One of the rare, it's very rare that Jews should convert out of Judaism, but this was a Jew who converted, and he hated his erstwhile religious compatriots with a unique zeal. And he sees like, you know, imagine you're in a tavern somewhere, you see the Rebbe. The Rebbe and his son-in-law. What's going on over here? And they're incognito. There's no entourage. Nobody's with them. And they're not wearing clothes that seem to reflect who they are. Something is up with this. He ran as quickly as he could to the local police station, and he said to the local law enforcement, something's up with the Jews. So he was immediately arrested, and they sent a message off to Rudolph, and Rudolph said, of course, I was looking for him. He's our fundraiser. Well, sadly and tragically, Rabbeinu Meir was taken back to the tower of, see if I can pronounce this right, Einsiedlheim, which is somewhere in Germany. Anyway, it was this tower for terrible criminals. And there, Rabbi Meir was held in solitary confinement. And he forbade the community, forbade them from finding the money to redeem his body, to redeem his person. He said, I'm going to remain here in prison. And there are many amazing stories about how Sefer Torah came his way. And he forbade them even from redeeming his body after he died. I believe he was in prison for 13 years. And then his body languished afterwards, miraculously did not decompose, until at a certain point in a dream, he appeared to one of the local members of the Jewish community in Germany, who was very wealthy, and he said, now is the time. And for a significant amount of money, he ransomed his body and he was buried, and this person later had the privilege of being buried next to him. And the mayor took this upon himself so that in the future, the next time they needed a fundraiser, they shouldn't think, oh great, government needs money, kidnap a rabbi. And then, so the point is this. Rabbi Meir lived in a very, very difficult time. Solitary confinement for 7 years. Can you imagine? 7 years, didn't speak to a soul. I'm sure he wasn't getting 3 square meals a day either. And yet, he continued to write insights in the Talmud. In his commentary on Maseches Aholos, he writes, and this is a quote translated in English, "Blessed is he who bestows kindness and illuminates for his servant and assisted me in the tower of Einsiedlheim to explain the present chapter." And then he writes, "Praise to the God of my prayer, who has not removed his kindness from me, and whose word has been a lamp of my foot and a light for my path in the darkness." This is how he writes in prison, thanking Hashem that he has the opportunity to study Torah. And there he produced. And I would say, not only did he study Torah, not only did he keep the Torah, but the Torah kept him. That's how he maintained his composure. That's what gave him the strength. He found the strength in Torah. And through his study of Torah, he was able to continue to move forward without losing his sanity. And he was able to produce the most profound things because of the circumstances in which he found himself. Somebody once pointed out to me that the deepest memorim, the deepest Torah in Chassidus, ever authored in Chassidus, is something called a hemshech, a continuation of memorim that lasts for about 5 years. From 1912 to 1918. You know what was happening during that time? This is delivered by the Rebbe Rashab. The Rebbe Rashab is three books, three volumes. The second half of what we call Ayin Beis, which is Hebrew for 72, which is 1912. The second half was never even delivered. It was only a manuscript. It's all printed today. What was going on then? Rebbe Rashab lived in Russia. The First World War and the communist upheaval. Communist revolution. The most difficult times in the world was about to change for Russian Jews forever. And this really precipitated the Holocaust and the change globally. And how did the Rebbe Rashab deal with it? He dealt with it. He was in exile. Lubavitch was shut down after well over 100 years of the Chabad Hasidus being sent in Lubavitch. Lubavitch was shut down. The Rebbe Rashab himself was on the run, had to run away into exile. And yet, during this time, he delivered the deepest and most profound teachings of Hasidus. So it's the same kind of idea. And I noticed, I never heard this from anybody, but I noticed that they say the deepest maimarim of the Friedrich Rebbe were delivered during the period of the New Year on 1942. That's when the previous Rebbe's daughter and son-in-law were burnt in Treblinka. That's when all of the Warsaw Ghetto, which the previous Rebbe had escaped from, all began to melt down. The worst time. That's when the Holocaust went on steroids. And the Rebbe was in the United States. And he was tremendously, tremendously sad. He would spend hours weeping at his desk, unable to function. And yet, during this time, taught, and he himself said personal, it's terrible health challenges. He was barely able to function. At some point, he couldn't even speak clearly anymore. Wheelchair-bound, series of strokes, terrible health. That's the thanks from all the beatings and torture he received from the Soviets. And yet, during this time, the most profound and the deepest teachings of his entire period as Rebbe were during this time. So this kind of all emphasizes what we're talking about. There's a Yalkut Shemayni that says that on the first night that David HaMelech fled from Shaul, David HaMelech found that his father was trying to kill him. Can you imagine getting the news? Oh, by the way, your father would like to kill you. And he's the king, so he could kill you. He's capable of this. And David HaMelech has to run away. And it says that he studied more Torah with Shmuel that night than an ordinary student can study in 100 years. The point being made again, that during the most challenging of times, our response is greater and more profound commitment to Torah. And this, I think that's kind of in the parentheses on Rashi, the Chosh Bereshi Yasek B'Torah. So from verse 109, we go into verse 110, in which David HaMelech says, Nosnu Rishoyim Pachli, the wicked have created these traps or snares. But from your Torah, I did not veer, I did not turn aside. In other words, David HaMelech maintained, same idea. The pach means when you're going on the way, catching you by surprise. It's not the thing you knew was going to happen. Like I spoke about earlier, if you know, you can kind of, you're planning to be calm. When you get caught by surprise, they laid traps for David HaMelech. And despite the fact that they laid these traps, afal pikein, Mipikudecha lo yiso isi, David HaMelech did not turn away from the words of Hashem, from the teachings of Hashem's Torah. Others maintain that the notion of David HaMelech maintaining this devotion to Torah, despite the fact that they had put traps out, was precisely because of his Torah study. David HaMelech lived a very predictable life. He had a daily regiment of Torah, and people knew where he would be and what his schedule was. And because of this, it was easy to lay a snare for him because he was so predictable. So you'd say, David HaMelech, be a little less predictable. Don't study so much Torah. He says, no, b'kudecha lo yisi. He never strayed from his study of Torah, and he maintained this composure throughout. I think verses 109 and 110 tell us about faith under fire. And I want to conclude the class with a little bit of, like, I don't know if it's right to call this secondary commentary, but at least a different level of commentary with regard to this verse of Tehillim. So the Tehillas Hashem, as quoted by the Ba'am Loyas, he says that this verse also alludes to the notion that Torah is considered to be a shmira. Torah provides us with protection. That is to say, when David HaMelech was in these circumstances and he was in a state of danger, what did he do to make sure that he wouldn't be hurt? And the answer was, So this conveys to us the notion that Torah is something that can provide protection. And there's a Gemara that says, "Ha'holich b'derech," if somebody's along the way, "ve'ein loy levia," he has no escort. You're not packing a 42. What do they call it? Doesn't have a gun on him. He doesn't have weapons on him. He doesn't even have pepper spray. You're in a dangerous place. What should you do? What do you do now? So the Gemara says, if you have no other source, doesn't say you should do this if you can take natural means of protection. But if you have no other natural means of protection, yasik b'Torah, study Torah, because there's an element of protection that Torah provides. So this is one thing. Another thing that Tilz Hashem says is that we know that it says ein haTorah miskayemes ela b'misha meimis atzme aleha. The Torah can only be fulfilled with somebody who, quote, kills himself over it. In other words, you have to be learning Torah with mesiras nefesh, with devotion, with commitment. You have to be ready to pay a price. That's the kind of devotion that enables you to study Torah properly. There's something similar that I talked to you, I shared with you a couple of weeks or months ago in a class about haTorah shelamadati ba'af, the Torah that we study under angst or under fury, that kind of Torah remains with you, and that kind of Torah is most effective. I told you a story that my Zaydi, Allah Shalom, my father's father was a big Talmud Chacham, and he grew up in communist Russia, and under tremendously difficult circumstances. Tremendously. We have no clue what Jews living under the Soviet oppression lived through in those years. And almost everybody dropped out of Yiddishkeit. It was almost impossible to continue. And my Zaydi learned in the previous Rebbe's secret yeshivas, and he became a big Talmud Chacham. So at some point in freedom, maybe this is in the mid-60s, he was somewhere giving a class. His back was to the door. And one of the well-known Litvish Rosh Yeshiva walked in, and he heard my Zayda shir. It was a shir Mishnayos. And he was impressed with my Zayda's diction and his clarity, and he was giving a shir. So he waited, and after the shir went over to him, and he said to him with a flourish, "Where is Ayah Rebbe? Who did you learn by?" Like as if it's a compliment, and he really wanted to know which Litvish yeshiva did you learn in. Only somebody who learned in a Litvish yeshiva could know how to learn so well. So my Zayda was a feisty person. He said to my Rebbe, "Stalin is my Rebbe." And this fellow shrank. My Zayda said, "Yeah, haTorah shelamadati ba'af, the Torah I studied under fury." And say, where did he learn Torah? He said, he learned Torah in the Soviet Union. Who was the Rosh Yeshiva? Whoever it was, till he killed the next Rosh Yeshiva. That's the way he studied Torah. He said, "You want to know why I know how to learn? Because that's where I learned. I wasn't sitting in a yeshiva and being well fed and taken care of. It was precisely because it was with Mesiras Nefesh." Anyway, so the Tilz Hashem says that this verse alludes to that. That Nafshi Bechapi Samid, that's why Teras Chalei Shechachti. It's precisely because I was studying Torah in danger that I never forgot the Torah. And the Tilz Hashem says something else. He says that there's this notion that in a time of difficulty, one is permitted to make vows to strengthen themselves in the Yiddishkeit. And we talked about this in the previous class, in the class, the verses that says, Nishbaiti v'akayema, I make a vow and I keep the vows. And we spoke about that idea. We talked about a Sefer Hasidim says this was once upon a time a good idea, but maybe not such a good idea in today's day and age. You can make a resolution without a neder, don't make a vow. And then David HaMelech emphasizes again in verse 108, Nidveis pi ritzein Hashem, Hashem should desire my vows. So the Tilz Hashem says, when you're in a state of danger, when you're a nafshi b'chapi, he says, then maybe it's a good idea to make a vow. Then a person will be allowed to make a vow. And so that was almost David HaMelech's vow. When it was nafshi b'chapi, when he was in that state of mortal danger, Tidoscha l'shechachti, I didn't forget your Torah, I recommitted myself, I rededicated myself. And he says this might be through the image of a vow. There was a great Spanish sage who I think lived his years, most of his years in Tzfat. He escaped from the Inquisition, ended up in Tzfat. His name was Rabbeinu Shimon Azevedo. And he says like this. He says that there are two things that the Talmud tells us can be used to inhibit and restrain the evil inclination, the Yetzer Hara. So most people want to be good. Most people want to follow the path of righteousness. Most people would like to do what Hashem wants to fulfill their destiny. Why don't they? If most people want to be good, why are most people not so good? The answer is in two words, Yetzer Hara. Because God gave us an evil inclination. And therefore, our natural proclivity is to do things which are not necessarily righteous. We follow the path of least resistance because it has less resistance. We're looking for happiness instead of fulfillment. And of course, temporary happiness that doesn't come from fulfillment doesn't really make you that happy. It's just another form of narcotics. You're getting your quick shot of serotonin one way or the other. So whether it was cannabis or whether it was people have unhealthy habits and whether it's gambling, whatever it is, these are quick fixes. They don't really make people happy. And because they're like false or artificial highs, they're always followed by terrible lows. And it's an unfulfilling, very unfulfilling, and terrible way to go through life. And sadly, a lot of people go through life that way. They just want to be happy. You just want to be happy. I was talking to somebody this morning. He says, people have it all wrong. I just want my kids to be happy. He says, wrong. You want your kids to be fulfilled. I said, right. Right on. You want to find fulfillment in life. So if everybody wants fulfillment, and there's a pretty easy path to fulfillment. It's not that difficult to imagine. Why aren't more people doing it? You never meet the person on his deathbed who says, I wish I would have gambled more. I wish I would have spent more time in my office. I wish I would have done more, shall we say, unsavory things. Then I would be happy now. What are the people on the deathbed? On the deathbed, they're singing Shema Maidani and talking about Yiddishkeit. So if that's what life's about, why would you do it all along? The answer is the Yetzirah. Yetzirah, he's a master of deception. He creates obfuscation and smokescreen. And that's what we're dealing with. So what's the strategy? If the Yetzer Hara is so powerful, if you play with our minds and our hearts, how do we get around this guy? The Gemara says there are two things. The first thing the Gemara says is Yasker lo yom hamisa. Remember the end of life, not the beginning, the potential. Remember that at some point you're not going to be here anymore. And then what will be of value to you? They tell a story that I think this was Mayor Anshel Rothschild, the grandfather of the Rothschild dynasty, who was a very devout Jew. No, sorry, I think Moses Montefiore, the story is told about. At any rate, it was a devout Jew who was extraordinarily wealthy, who would spend some time alone. He had a garden and a room in a garden. He would spend some time alone there every day. And a good friend of his knew about this practice, and he desperately wanted to know what he does over there. What do you do there every day? So finally he said, okay, you know, you're nagging me so much, I'm going to let you in. You're not going to be impressed, I'm telling you right now. Then he came in, it was a stark room. Nobody else had the key. And in the middle of the room was a coffin. And the wealthy man laid down on the coffin. And he laid like that for a few minutes. And then he got out of the coffin. And this person was dumbfounded. I said, what the heaven is going on here? He says, every time it starts getting to me, you know, wealth can get to you. Success can get to you. Achievement can start doing things to your head. He says, I lay down here and I remember that someday I'll be in this coffin and the coffin will be in the ground. And I ask myself, the things that I'm about to do, how do they jibe with that? How do they jibe with the notion that I'm not going to be here forever? And it's a powerful way to give yourself a jolt. That was his practice. I once read that monks in the Middle Ages used to have human skulls on the desk. And they called it in Latin, "Memento Mori." Memento is to remember, and Mori is mortality, death. I have to interrupt and tell you that the Rebbe once spoke about this. Not Memento Mori, but the idea of Yasker lo yom hamisa. And the Rebbe said that he believed that a far more effective way to do this was to think about that soon Mashiach is going to come. And when Mashiach comes, then there'll be no need for our Aveda. Our Aveda shall be worthless, but there'll be a lot of shame. All the opportunities you wasted. So the Rebbe said, just stop, think, and remember that very soon Mashiach will be here. And will any of us be able to say, I did everything I could have done? Or maybe I could have done a little more. So in other words, Rebbe was allergic to anything negative. It had to always be positive. Here's a positive way. But the Gemara says, Yasker lo yom hamisa. That's one thing. And the other thing the Gemara says is, what do you do if the Yetzer Hara accosts you? You get attacked by the Yetzer Hara. So the Gemara says, Mashkeu lo beis hamedrash. Yetzer Hara doesn't like Torah. He doesn't like Torah. Just like bats don't like light. If you turn the lights on, the monsters run away. Study Torah. You feel your Yetzer Hara is getting the better of you, then start to study Torah. If you start to study Torah, it will enable you to restrain and inhibit Yetzirah. So Rabbi Shimon says something very interesting. He says, here in this pasuk, David HaMelech also encoded the two most powerful ways to get around the Yetzirah. The first part of the pasuk is Nafshi Bechapi. Life can be gone in a moment. Imagine you're in mortal danger. A person in his moment, a moment of mortal danger, doesn't know if he'll be alive in 5 minutes or not. What is he thinking about? The next sin? The next moment of libido? Or he's thinking about meaning, purpose, spirituality, God. What do you think about in the last moment? And then he says, "Tadaskal eshachti." So here's your strategy. He says, you can't go wrong with this. If you always feel you're in mortal danger, and if you're always remembering the Torah, in that case, you'll never end up sinning. And despite what happens, even if nosnu d'shoyim pach, even if they put a situation where they're trying to ensnare you, you'll be able to stay the straight and narrow. And of course, David HaMelech says that despite the fact that he was under so much pressure and being pursued from so many sides, he never, ever was gave in, if you will. He never collapsed under the pressure. The Sepharno says, Mipikudecha lo isa'isi, also emphasizes the concept of appointment of judges. The Sepharno says that the many, many wicked people try to influence David HaMelech to have political appointees or people who are his friends in positions of power. But the Torah says that a magistrate has to be an expert in Torah law. It's not about what's politically correct. It's not about what looks good. It's not about what's expedient. It's about the truth, and the truth has to be objective. And David HaMelech says, Mipikudecha lo isa'isi, I didn't deviate from this. Despite the fact that all kind of people trying to bring me down, I stuck to the straight and narrow. I lived a lawful life. Imagine if politicians did that today. Lived lawful. I didn't stack the board. I didn't try to push my people into judiciary. It was all based on what was right. A life of justness, a life of morality, a life of decency, a life of dedication and devotion to Hashem. This was the life of David HaMelech. And those are the lessons that every one of us has to incorporate into our lives if we want to live in the kind of way that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us the opportunity to. You had a question.
Wasn't there something in the olden days when Israel was conquering the lands, like the olden days, where they studied Torah the night before the battle?
There is this notion of Torah study before the battle. There is such a notion. Yes.
They did it and they won the battle.
Yeah, there is such a notion. Specifically, we hear about it actually with the Maccabees, of Torah study before. There is like documentation of the Maccabees studying Torah the night before, whereas in the Greek, Assyrian Greek armies, there was revelry, rejoicing in their soon-to-be victory, worshipping different gods. And the Maccabeim, or the Hashmonaim, who were outnumbered, outgunned in every way, shape, or form, nonetheless committed themselves to Torah study, and that Torah study gave them the strength. Look, Mordechai HaTzadik gathers children on the eve of what was meant to be the genocide of the Jewish people. And what did he do with them? They prayed, but they also studied Torah. They studied the Torah that was relevant in theory, but not in practice. They were learning, it was the second day of Pesach, they were learning about the laws of Omer. And he had 22,000 children, and he was studying Torah with them. So Torah is a source of our strength. And this is some of the messaging that's contained in verses 109 and 110. Hashem should help us that we should be able to live with the messages, with the eternal and true messages of David HaMelech Tehillim, and as a result of that, to merit Mashiach ben David, b'mheira u'b'yameinu, amen.